Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just come before you. Lord, we are... Father, we pray that you be the center. Jesus, you are the center of reality of the universe of all time. Help us to trust that, to rely on your promises and your word, and surrender all that we are and am to you. We pray your will be done. Yours is the best way. Amen. Okay, over the sound of the revving of the next door, we will persevere. Amen. So, I'm going to have to speak louder. I don't like to yell. I did too much of that before. We're going to be starting on the last chapter of 1 Peter, so chapter 5. Next week, I think we'll go into 2 Peter. But let's finish the chapter, and let's finish it well. Starting in verse 1, the elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. So it starts here that Peter says, you know, he's talking to who? He's talking to the elders. And then Peter groups himself. I'm also an elder. And what he means by elder doesn't necessarily mean that he's old, though he is around this time, probably somewhere in his 60s. It means those who have authority, those who have responsibility for the body. And this thing is in Christianity, but it really came from the Hebrew background before that. And so if you turn to Exodus chapter 3, verse 16, it says, go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, appeared to me, saying, I surely visited you and seen what is done to you in Egypt. Verse 21, in the 12th chapter of Exodus, Moses then called for all the elders of Israel and said to them, pick out and take lambs for yourselves according to your families and kill the Passover lamb. Okay? And then he also says again about the Passover in Exodus 19, verse 7, when Moses called for the elders of Israel and said, I think I said that twice. I don't think I have that. 19:7. Yeah. I must have 21 wrong or something like that because it said the same thing, isn't it? So I can't remember if I got it correct. What was the other one? Did you have verse 21, 12:21? What was that? So I think I had that wrong. It doesn't matter. The point being is the elder is those within authority, those who have responsibility. Many of them call them like shepherds within the church, junior shepherds, or some use the word sheepdogs. But the principle being is those are the ones who have responsibility. And so Peter starts this chapter talking specifically for them and talking about what they're to do, right? So he also describes, I'm a partaker of the glory, okay? I'm joined with. The Greek word here is actually koinonia, and we use that term. He is connected with, in association with glory. And that's what he's wanting of us. That same connection with God. And we sing about the glory of God, but there's a unity that we have in worship, in prayer, and in communion with the Lord. And then you see that the term elders is also used within the New Testament, starting in Acts chapter 14, 23. So when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. There was also development. So you get to see, so that there was also the development of the office of pastor, basically a teaching elder, and you see that in 1 Timothy 5:17. Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in word and doctrine. So the elders are there for authority, to guide, to lead, like in worship, as in the Passover in terms of rituals, but also to teach and to instruct and to guide the body. And lastly, in 1 Timothy 3:1-13, wow, that's a long one. Let's go to Titus, or 2 Timothy 2:2. And these things that you have heard from me among my witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach also. I invite you at your own leisure to look at 1 Timothy 3:1-13, where it has a really good idea of a good presentation of what the qualities of an elder would be. That term elder is from the Greek episcopo, which is where they get episcopal, like the Episcopal Church, where we also get the word bishop from. So that term is interchangeable. Unfortunately, in our society, bishop has different connotations. So in this body of believers, we don't tend to use that designation, okay? It's not a wrong term to use. Like apostle is not a wrong word to use, but because it's been misconstrued, it's just lots easier if we're simple about what we communicate, okay? So when you hear the word bishop, in some churches, it's a higher ranking above a pastor. That's not the term that was used in the New Testament. Bishops could be within the local body, basically those who have the role of authority and responsibility. I want you to see something. You know, what did Peter say here? If you look closely before, he says, I was a witness of the sufferings of Christ. And you're thinking, wait a second, Peter abandoned Christ at the cross, right? John was there right beside him. Peter appeared to abandon Christ, right? He's the one who said, I don't know the man. And then he ran off, felt ashamed. We do know that in Luke chapter 23, verse 49, it says, but all his acquaintances and the women who followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. Some believe that Peter was still there, watching from a distance. He saw the suffering of Christ in Gethsemane. He saw the blood, tears. He saw the suffering he went through when he was taken and persecuted. He may or may not have seen what the Romans did to him when they whipped him. I don't know. And, well, he may not have been in the forefront and right there at the cross with John and Mary and some of the women who were there. He was still watching. He still saw and experienced. What we don't know is also the things that the Spirit of God may have given him in terms of revelation about the suffering. And when you see all that suffering, and when you see what Jesus did, it can't help but move you. How many of you have seen The Passion of the Christ? Yeah, I saw that literally on my birthday, 2004. It was a special screening, only for pastors, and at the local cinema, and I really wanted to go, and so I kind of went in with the pastor of the church I was going with, and I actually paid. Everybody else got free, but I said, I'll pay. He said, you're not a pastor. Well, I'll pay, but I really wanted to see it, and you can't help but watch it at the beginning and shudder, grimace, and be moved. I was weeping to know the degree, and that just showed the physical suffering he went through. And as I shared last time when we spoke 2 weeks ago, the emotional, mental, and spiritual suffering was exponentially greater. Peter got a sense of what that's like, and to see what Jesus did for him changed him. And so he talks about that. And so you have to look at the motivation that drives him. This is part of the thing that God used and God does for us. When we take hold of what Jesus has really done for us, we will cannot help but be changed. If we're not changed, it's because we really don't appreciate what Jesus has done for us. We don't really get the cost that he did for us. And he did it out of love. Nothing that we deserved. Nothing that we deserved. So Peter goes on in the second and third verse in the fifth chapter. Shepherd the flock of God, which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted you, but being examples to the flock. The King James Version uses a term that I like. Instead of dishonest gain, they use the term filthy lucre. Okay? And lucre does mean gain, filthy being unjust. But it sounds dirty when you say it that way. It just sounds worse, that the idea of doing it. And so the idea, you don't go and minister and do these things because of what you get out of it. You're not doing it for you. So Peter's saying, I'm not doing this for my benefit. And so when we look around within the body of Christ, and many of those who profess the name, and they're living lives, you know, and I see that they're, you know, have these phenomenal mansions and, you know, airplanes and, you know, hundreds of millions of dollars of net worth. And I'm like, something doesn't fit. The idea of the prosperity gospel, that God wants you prosperous financially for your benefit, is a lie. It's deceitful. Don't you believe it? That is not the heart of God. There are people in need. And that, I'm not saying God doesn't bless people. Yes, he does. I'm not saying you can't have some nice things. Yes, you can. But it's really not about you. And the need of others and the body of Christ is so great. There are many who need that support. So, what is the other thing? And this is the thing that we have to get. I've heard somebody speak that being in a church or leading a church is much harder than the military. And the reason why the military is in some ways easier is because they have to obey you. Okay? In the church, it's voluntary. And what he's saying here is when you're in any kind of role, it is ultimately voluntary. Don't be doing it because you feel forced to. If you're doing it because you feel compelled to, if you're serving here because you feel under duty and obligation and guilt, that is the wrong heart of attitude. There's no spirit of God in that. Don't do it. He's telling the elders not to do it, and I'm saying the same thing goes across the board for every member. You do it because you're so grateful for what Christ did for you. You're so grateful for the community that he's placed you in that you want to bless others. The reason to do it is because you want to help others. That's one of the reasons we're here. And when you get that, you'll want to do that. And so, even though Peter betrayed Jesus, when Jesus came back, he restored him. And you see that in John chapter 21, verses 15 to 17. And they're sitting by the shore. After they'd eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these?" And Peter said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And so Jesus said, "Feed my lambs." And he said to him again, a second time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" Peter said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Tend my sheep." And he said to him the third time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And so Peter said to him, "Lord, you know all things." I want you to take, you know all things. Jesus knows all things. You know that I love you. And Jesus said, "Feed my sheep. Feed my sheep." Right? And so Jesus appointed Peter as a shepherd, as an overseer, to live as Jesus did, to pour his life for the sake of others. So the good news is we may stumble and fall. We can repent as Peter did, and God will still use us. He used many who have repented and come to him, many who have strong, who stumbled and fallen and got back up in the strength of the Lord through repentance for his kingdom. Do not be discouraged. Do not be discouraged because you've screwed up in the past. Do not be discouraged. Each day his mercies are new. Okay? And the idea, what he wants, is that shepherding, while it's a gift, obviously, that others, some have in terms of the gift of pastoring and shepherding. It's an office in terms of those who have it as a pastor and those who are overseers. There is a mutual shepherding that we do for one another. There is a responsibility, a caretaking that we do out of love. Okay? Every parent does it for their children automatically. Every your siblings do it. But the love of Christ compels us to serve one another in need. And that's part of that shepherding out of love. And the example of that is in Jesus in John chapter 10, verses 11 to 14. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. But a hireling, he who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he is a hireling and does not care about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and am known by my own. In trial, our character is tested. In adversity, we get to know what we really believe. And Jesus says that hireling, you say, I'm doing for the right thing. My motivations are pure. The question is, when things are going adversely to you, when your life is at stake, are you going to preserve yourself? Or are you going to look to honor God? The natural fleshly instinct is self-preservation. That is not the heart of Christ. That is not the heart of Christ. Okay. F.B. Meyer says, none of God's soldiers are mercenaries or pressed men. They are all volunteers. We must have a shepherd's heart if we would do a shepherd's work. Okay, let's move on to verse 4. And this is the reward for the leaders of the church. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. So who's the chief shepherd? Yeah, it's Jesus. Okay, so I'm not going to go through. I had a whole teaching about crowns and five for sure that's named. Some say seven. But I don't think this is the time for us to get into that. But I'll specifically speak of this crown, right? The crown of glory. This crown that they're talking about, you know, you have to realize this is from Greek culture, okay? And we've heard of the Olympic Games, okay? It's coming in a few months. It'll be in Paris for the 2024 Summer Olympics. We started the current variation of it since 1896. But back then they had the Greek Olympic Games. And when they ran their races, they ran for a laurel of leaves, a crown of leaves. Stephanos is the Greek word. They're talking about a crown that will not fade. They'll be imperishable. Okay? And with the crown of glory, okay, this will not fade. And so these crowns that we have, they're not, even though this crown is those who shepherd, those who are responsible for the care of others, there's other crowns that are available for all of us. There's the incorruptible, imperishable crown in 1 Corinthians 9:25, crown of righteousness in 2 Timothy 4:8, the crown of life that's communicated in James 1:1. So there's so many crowns out there. Don't get caught up with the idea of, oh, I need to get this crown. It's like I need to get this token or this reward or this Boy Scout badge. It's not about that. It's about a relationship with the Lord that you're going to serve where he places you. Okay, some are given one talent, some are five, some are 10 talents. Whatever God has given you and trusted you, you're responsible for what he's given you.
So the whole idea of service is not about us. It's not about what we get. If we go with the idea of what we get, if we're serving God for what we get out of it, we have the wrong motivation. If we're enticed into the kingdom because you're going to get rewards in heaven, you're going for the wrong motivation. And this is the key that we have to really understand. David Kale, Chris Hurley, and myself, as we were driving back from New York, we listened to 10 Shekels and a Shirt by Paris Reedhead. It's probably the sixth time I've listened to it. Glenn, I think, still has it on his website. I can't listen to it and not be moved. I think it's one of the best sermons of all time. And it just really indicates where we are, what our status is, what our motivation is. It exposes us. The idea is, why do you do what you do? Peter says them, you're volunteers. You're doing it out of volition. So the question you have to ask yourself every time you're here, why are you here? I'll be honest, there's sometimes I want to be here in church because I really love what the worship does for me. Okay, I missed church Sunday. We didn't have it Wednesday last week. I wasn't here for Friday night service. And I miss our services. There's a part of me goes, we had good worship up there. There was some good singing, both on Saturday and on Sunday. It's not the same. It's not the same. There's something there in the spirit that changes me that I want. And selfishly, I want that. The question we have to ask is, whatever we get that or not, are we still going to praise God? Are we still going to seek after God? Are we still going to pursue God? That's the thing that the Lord wants to see within us. Not based on the experiences we get. Not based on the feelings, on the rewards, on the advantages. Shucks, I had like 4 pages on this thing. 5 pages. There you go. Moving on to verse 5 to 7. Then Peter switched tack. He says, likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. And then Peter says, God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. So I said before, not all elders have to be old, but typically those who have walked for Christ for a while tend to be in that position. So they tend to be not new. We know they can't be new believers. They've had to show some proof that their faith is real. So they have to be somewhat tested. Just a little note about the underground church in China. They don't think anybody's ready to be in leadership until they've gone to prison. You have to go to prison first. He hasn't been tested. Seems good, speaks well, but until they've gone to prison, we don't know if you got the right stuff. It may come that we'll have to do the same. Not based on charisma, not based on how eloquent we are, how nice we look, the books that we have, the size of the ministry, because in China, it's actually really bad. If you're really popular, they take you out. You have to kind of be under the radar, be able to communicate in small groups to people. But in here, Peter says, younger people, submit yourself to your elders. And then he says, all of you. So yes, youngers need to submit to elders, but we all need to submit to one another. Okay? This is also mentioned in Ephesians. When they talk about wives, submit to your husband, it actually says just before that to submit to one another. So there's a mutual submission. At the beginning, if you remember where it says, elders are not to lord it over. They don't just go over, hey, you have to do this, you have to do that. It's not about being bossy. Now, there is some hierarchy or structure to make things work, so they will tend to say some things, but it's not something that they themselves wouldn't be willing to do if they're able to do it. So, likewise here, that submission means we need to just go low. Those who've gone through pure life know what I'm talking about. But it says here, a Greek word that's only used here in the New Testament, clothed with humility. And it refers to what the slaves had. The slaves put on this special apron. And when they had that apron with a tie on the back, that meant they were a slave to serve. That was the analogy. And you look at the Greek, they talked about that same term. That same Greek word is used in reference to slaves who submit. And so when they talk about that, when we're into submission to one another, it's really about being servants, a bondservant, a slave for Christ. We were slaves to sin, now we're slaves to Jesus. That's the faith they're talking about. And so The challenge for us, especially in American culture, is this next line. And Peter's quoting from probably Proverbs 3:34, surely he scorns the scornful, but gives grace to the humble. We see in James also talks about in 4:6, but he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So that God, am I losing you here too? Oh, okay. That, thank you. That pride that we is getting much stronger within the world. We're seeing pride in everything. It doesn't matter whether you're on one side of the political spectrum or the other. I see in every communication this rancor, this anger, this self-righteousness, this pride. We're right, you're wrong. We're right, you're stupid. We're right, you're ignorant. Okay? And you're having this labeling. We need to stay away from it. So my invitation to you is try to stay away from a lot of media sources. It doesn't matter which side. Okay? That stuff will tend to raise up self-righteousness. It'll raise up this vengeance spirit that you want to set things up and you want to make things right and injustice, thinking that you know what's going on. God knows. Everything that's happening right now, God knows. He's not surprised. Everything, even though the world seems to be turning upside down, particularly here in the West, it's no surprise to God. It's not like he was caught unaware. He knows exactly what's happening. And he has a plan for that. The question is, what does he want of us? Okay? The light will shine brighter when it's darker. So as the world gets dark around us, then you won't have so much of those pretend Christians, those fake Christians, because those that didn't have to pay a cost to be a Christian. It really means that you really believe even when it's not to your advantage. You know, here in the South, and even though this is northern Kentucky, may not consider it southern, just the cusp of the South, you know, a lot of people would have the fish symbol. They would indicate that they're Christian and have all the stuff, but really not have the character that went with it. They were using that connection to try to advantage themselves in business, whether it's in real estate, could be plumbing, could be whatever that they decide to do. Trying to indicate that they have integrity by advertising, by trying to, that they're saying that they're honest because they're Christian. I have been cheated by those who've professed to be Christian. I have. And so we're going to be. So why am I saying that? It's not the surface. It's not the outside. You can't judge that by a book by its cover. So how do we know whether somebody's a believer? They have to be humble. You can't be a proud Christian. I'm proud to be a Christian. Yeah, well, then you're not a Christian. By definition, you cannot be proud. I'm a proud American. I'm grateful to be, you know, most of you were born here in the United States. I was not. I was born in Canada. I'm grateful that this is my country. It is my country. When I pledged the oath and of the allegiance, I gave up my allegiance to Canada. Okay? Not that I still don't care about the country, I do. But when my cousin asked me which side I would fight for between the two, I said, I won't be fighting. We're not going to have a war between Canada and the U.S. And then she said, well, what if they do? I'll be in the medical corps. I won't be fighting. But if you had to fight, I said I'd fight for the States. Okay? She said, really? I said, yes, because I made a promise. Okay? That's my allegiance. So I get that. Okay? But the pride people have that gets over the top, that's not of God. You're in automatic opposition to God. Be grateful? Yes. Protect it? Honor it? Absolutely. Proud? Should raise a flag. Okay? Should raise a flag, because that's in opposition to God. And so the image here he's talking about is mutual submission, is we're here to serve. Just as Jesus, you know, he put the towel around his waist and he bent down and he washed. He's the God of the universe and he washed Peter's feet. He washed all the disciples' feet. You know, Peter says, no, you don't do this. You can't be doing this. You're too good for this. And then what does Jesus tell him? If I don't wash you, you won't enter the kingdom. So then Peter gives the best reply I left. Then wash me all over, head to toe, because he wants in. But the idea is embracing humility. Okay? And I love how Peter says at the end, therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, because it is God who humbles us. The adversities we have are part of God's humbling process. The difficulties we have in life are God's attempt to humble us, even the persecutions. God does not waste his effort. It's under God's mighty hand. But as we're humbled under God's mighty hand, what happens? We get lifted up. God does not want to punish you and smite you down. That is never his intent. His intent is always, as a loving father, to humble you, to realize you don't think you got it all. You think you might, but you definitely don't. And I want you to get something greater. I want you to understand what it means to really serve as Jesus did. I want you to have that fellowship, that unity, not up here with God, but down here. Down here with God. And so, casting all your cares upon him, for he cares for you. The term casting, if you're a fisherman, you know what I'm talking about. You cast your line. But it means really throwing it out. When you're casting your cares, the word here is where we get the word worry from. You're really throwing it onto Jesus, knowing that he cares for you. So Matthew 6:31-34. Therefore do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. I love what Oswald Chambers wrote. He said, fretfulness springs from a determination to get my own way. I'm fretful or I worry because I really want what I want in my own way. Others, Mounts called it a form of practical atheism. I'm going to share you a humorous story about worry. And then a little better one. I have a mountain of credit card debt, one man told another. I've lost my job, my car is being repossessed, and our house is in foreclosure. But I'm not worried about it. Not worried about it, exclaimed his friend. No, I've hired a professional worrier. He does all my worrying for me, and that way I don't even have to think about it. That's fantastic. How much does your professional worrier charge for his services? $50,000 a year, replied the first man. $50,000 each year? Where are you going to get that kind of money? I don't know, came the reply. That's his worry. I don't think that's what the Lord's calling us to do with worrying. Okay? It's not like deflecting that onto somebody else to deal with it. It's not about being irresponsible. A better example is this other one. This is actually by Charles Spurgeon gave the story. I heard of a man who was walking along the high road with a pack on his back. He was growing weary and was therefore glad when a gentleman came along in a carriage and asked him to take a seat with him. The gentleman noticed that he kept his pack strapped to his shoulders, and so he said, why do you not put your pack down? Why, sir, said the traveler, I did not venture to impose. It was very kind of you to take me up, and I could not expect you to carry my pack as well. Why, said the gentleman, do you not see that whether your pack is on your back or off your back, I have to carry it? God carries everything that we have. We are in God's hand. Once we're his, there's no question. He promises to work out to good for all those who loved him and called according to his purpose. Promises. Once you're in the Lord's hand, there's no reason to worry because he's got you for sure. Stay in the hand. Press into the hand even deeper. Press into him even more. but cast everything upon him. He is already carrying it. Your worrying does not alleviate that burden. By trusting him, you can have joy in being carried. And those of you who have little children know that when you have a kid that you're carrying and they're relaxed and sitting in your arm, it's a lot easier than when they're lurching around and fighting you the whole time. It's much like us with our worry. Much like us. Okay, so let's move on to verses 8 and 9. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. So we believe the devil is still around. He was cast down out of heaven, and he's prowling around. Job talks about the devil, the adversary, goes around in the world. The thing to know about the devil is he's a finite being. He is not like God. He is not omnipresent. He can only be in one place at a time. I want you to remember that. Okay? Now, he's got a lot of helpers. Okay? He's got other demons who are helping him. We don't know that some. Some say 200 million. I heard in one quote there's 600 million angels. I don't know exactly how they got that number. The point is there are lots of them. So he does have helpers. But there's only one actual devil. And he, what does a lion do? A lion roars, so it makes a lot of noise because that roar paralyzes you and creates fear. When you have a pride of lions running through, going through the savannas in Africa, they roar to scare the flocks to run because then they can see those that are injured, that are weak, that are small, that are easy victims. So the intent of the roar the devil does, a roaring lion, is to scare us, to get us unsettled. I just happened to look at a little video of this boy in India. He was in his little shop, or in his dad's shop, I think on a laptop, and a panther, a cougar, walked right into his shop. It's a small little shop. Like, the space is not even as big as this carpeted area. Walked right in. The boy got up, looked, very gingerly walked out, closed the door, and left the lion, and he walked out of the building. And then the video clip goes on because there's a security camera that they got a whole group of people to trank the little cougar and take it out into the jungle. But he was cool, and he was collected. He didn't panic. He didn't freak. He was very quiet. The cougar didn't seem to be paying attention to him, and he could just sneak out. What I'm letting you know is, I'm not saying we should ignore the devil. We are called to resist. We're to run away from sin, run away from evil. We're not called to run away from the devil. Okay? Now, the idea being is not that we can battle him, because we can do nothing. Only Christ can. Okay? And so don't think that you can stand against the devil, because he's going to get you beat. He's been at this game a lot longer than you have, okay? He knows a lot more than you do. He knows our vulnerabilities because he knows humanity's vulnerabilities, okay? So he's going to roar. He'll roar through the persecution he gives us, through the temptations he gives us, through his accusations against God. He's a father of lies. So one of the biggest things he does against us, even more than temptation, is deceive us. He lies to us all the time. While he cannot control a believer, he can definitely project his thoughts. And he can tell you things that are not true. And the first lie that he gave at the very beginning is he questioned the integrity of God. And he still does that. He will declare that God's not that good. So remember that. And you stand fast by steadfast resistance. So that resist word comes stand against. Let me tell you another story. It's called Twinkle, Tinkle, Tattle. A man was repeatedly robbed by burglars who entered his house through a window while he was asleep. He finally solved his problem by using three things. He called them a twinkler, a tinkler, and a tattler. The twinkler was a candle that he kept burning in the window all night. The tinkler was a bell attached to the window, and the tattler was a small, noisy dog. Because of these, the burglars were kept away. Every Christian lives in a house that Satan seeks to burglarize. We too need a twinkler, a tinkler, and a tattler. The twinkler is the candle of God's word. Its truth provides light that exposes Satan's lies. Knowing the word of God will protect you. Daily attention to the word of God keeps the lamp bright. The tinkler is the bell of our testimony. Keep it ringing as you tell others of the Savior, and Satan will be frustrated. The tattler is the life of prayer. When the enemy comes, send up the warning that you are telling Jesus all about it. Yes, twinkle your light, tinkle your testimony, and bark the enemy away by prayer. The key for your battle is those things. You have to know the word of God and be immersed in it every day. Because that's truth, and it's not always easy to get that truth to sink deep in your spirit. That's what combats the lies. It's also about service. Whether you talk about your testimony, your belly, your testimony, is living your life for Christ. If you're just sitting on your pews and being on your bench and not doing anything for the Lord, you're going to be easy prey for the prowling lion. Okay? You won't be spiritually fit. You're fit when you're serving. Okay? And it's always being in direct communion with God at all times. Okay? So it's not about you battling the enemy. It's Jesus does. But you have an ongoing direct line with him. A godly woman, this is from Mr. D. Hahn, said, when asked the secret of her victory, replied, whenever the devil raps on my door, I just say, Jesus, you go to the door and take care of him. We just have to call it to Jesus anytime the devil attacks. Verse 10 and 11. But may the God of all grace, who calls us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. As I've shared before in the previous four chapters, Peter continually talks about suffering. Okay? In this chapter, he's talking about what you're going to have. He talks about you need a team, you need a group, you need to be in community, you need to submit to one another, you need to resist the devil because you're going to get suffering. And he says here, okay, God, I need your help. God, you're the one who can fix things right. Peter couldn't do it. The shepherds can't do it. We can't do it with another. But God can. He says, after you've suffered for a while, he'll perfect you, establish, strengthen, and settle you. God uses the adversities we go through. When Jesus is the center of it all for our lives, when we truly trust him, when we sing the worship songs, not just on Sundays and Wednesdays, but literally when we praise him throughout the week, seeking his face each day, each morning and each evening and throughout the day, God will use that. So the invitation is, in the midst of your troubles throughout the day, talk to God. In the midst of your troubles today, ask him, what are you not doing? Maybe you're focused on self. I'm more likely to be tempted. I'm more likely to be anxious when I'm focused about things for me. When I'm serving other people, you know, I'm not that anxious. I'm not that tempted. I'm not worried very much. When I'm focused on myself, sitting, wondering, thinking, wistful, you know, that daydreaming, that's when I'm vulnerable. That's when there's a problem. So what do we do at that time? Anyone? Pardon me? Yeah, talk to Jesus. What else can we do? Spend time in the Word. What else can we do? Mercy, help other people. Yeah. What else can you do? Sing worship songs. What else can we do? Pardon me? Pray in tongues. That's another form of prayer. Yes. I'm a big fan of that. What else can we do? Reach out to somebody. Call somebody. You're not alone in this. Okay? Call somebody. Call one of your brothers. So, I love what Dave Guzik says here. What does that glory entail for the eternal glory that he has? It's the glory of the purified character. It's the glory of the perfected humanity. It's the glory of complete victory. It's the glory of being honored by a king. It's the glory of reflecting the glory of God. It's the glory of the immediate, constant presence of God. And it's the glory of enjoyment of God himself. So then Peter concludes, he basically concludes the letter, okay? Before he talks about a prayer, and then he just gives a final salutation. He says in verses 12 to 14, by Silvanus, our faithful brother, as I consider him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God in which you stand. She who is in Babylon, elect together with you, greets you, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to you all who are in Christ Jesus. Amen. So when he's talking about Silvanus, that's another word for Silas. We covered that before. So it's Silas who probably was the scribe and helped him. And as I shared before, scribes are not just passive tools like a typewriter. They tend to interpret what you're saying and rewrite some things in the way that they would communicate. He talks about she who was in Babylon. Yes, there is a city of Babylon that the Romans had from the former Babylonian Empire. Most people think this Babylon probably refers to Rome. Some say Jerusalem, but most seem to think Rome being that Babylon, being that seat of that power. Okay, so that's where most people believe when they talk about that and talking about she referring to the church. So the church that's in Rome, basically code, they're saying the church in Rome greets you. Probably that's what he's referring to because we think that's where he wrote that. And then he refers to Mark, his son. And the Mark here is the same Mark, John Mark, who wrote the gospel. Okay? Probably the first gospel account, the synoptic gospel account that we actually have, the earliest one recorded. He's the one who went with Barnabas. He's the cousin of Barnabas. He went with Barnabas and Paul on the missionary journey, but left when they were in Cyprus and didn't have good results. We don't know exactly what happened. Got discouraged. And then Paul didn't want him back when he was ready to come back again. Barnabas did. And they got into a heated argument and parted ways. But the neat thing is, again, God's a God of restoration. Paul later says in the letter that we even talked before, when I'm troubled, please send Mark because he's a comfort to me. So there is restoration. Okay? But what we do know is also most authorities believe that Mark got most of his message of writing about the gospel probably from Peter. Okay? And so they talk about, if you're into higher criticism, a Q document and things like that, but most believe that he got most of his information from Peter. The other thing they mention here, it says, greet one another with a kiss of love. And we talked about this before as well. We don't tend to do that. You know, other cultures will give you a kiss on the side of your cheeks, one side, kiss on either side. Some cultures do where they kiss on the lips. Men kiss on each other on the lips. You know, for me, that's a little weird. I don't know if I'm comfortable doing that, okay? I can give you a kiss on the cheek. I did give kisses to my kids, you know, to my wife, to my parents. You know, people that I'm not biologically related with, it's a little bit unusual, okay? Can I give you a kiss on the cheek? Probably. Would I give you a kiss on the lips? Probably not. That would definitely have to be something of the Holy Spirit doing it. But what I am telling you is the principle is this. It's the love. Okay? You're showing affection. Okay? We hug. Okay? So the idea is a sincere hug. If those of you know Leon, who's been here, he gives you like the longest hugs ever, okay? So, and you have a great hug because he loves to hug, and that's his form of a kiss. And the idea is, again, every single writer that we've come across talked about the unity of the spirit of the body. The emphasis is that you're of one accord, that you're united and working, submitting to one another and really loving one another. Okay? That's what that looks like. And it's not just one side loves you. It's a reciprocal arrangement where you love back. Okay, let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, we just thank you for your abiding love. We thank you for the peace that you've given us. We thank you that you've created this. You know, I love the worship, the sweet time that we had. Father, we just pray that you become the center of everything that we have, Lord. And instead of worried about what the devil's going to do, our focus should be just more on you, Jesus. You know, sourced in your word, knowing your word intimately, seeking to share the good news of what you've done in life, sharing that testimony of your goodness, and talking to you continually, praying to you all the time. So have your way, Jesus, for your glory. In your name, amen.